Joseph Stalin was one of the most brutal dictators of the entire 20th century. During a reign of terror that lasted more than 20 years, it is estimated that somewhere between 10 and 20 million people perished as a direct result of his policies and just his brutality. He once made the statement that the death of one man is a tragedy, the death of millions is a statistic. Gives you an idea into the mindset of this man. He sent many people to the gulags where they actually died from starvation, exposure to the elements, being overworked, just brutal treatment that he inflicted upon his own people. He instilled such fear into those that were around him, his advisors, that it kind of had a paralyzing effect that everybody was afraid to make a decision without his approval. Maybe you've worked for some folks that are kind of that way. But this was that on a grand scale. So it was that on the night of February 28th, 1953, Stalin had watched a film at the Kremlin, and then he returned to his dacha with some of his closest subordinates. And they were involved in a late-night meeting of heavy drinking and allegedly discussing state business until the early hours of the morning. And finally, about 4 o'clock in the morning, Stalin retired to his bedroom and gave orders to his guards not to disturb him. Well, it was his habit that about 10 o'clock every morning, Stalin would awake and alert his guards and ask for tea to be brought to his room. But on the morning of March 1st, no such request came. And as the hours and the minutes ticked by, his guards became somewhat alarmed, but they were not about to go in and check on him because had they disturbed him and he got angry, they knew that they would be sent to the gulags or executed themselves, so they were afraid to even go in and check on him. Well, the day rocked on, and about 6:30 that evening, they finally saw a light come on in his room, but still no word from Stalin. And finally, about 10 o'clock that night, one of the guards mustered up enough courage to go in and check on him, where they found him lying on the floor, unable to speak, in a puddle of urine. And his watch was broken, so he had obviously fallen, and the watch was stuck at 6:30, about the time that they saw the light come on in his room. Well, the guards were afraid to call the doctors because Stalin had recently targeted most of the good doctors that had treated him as part of one of his purges, and they were in prison. So the guards weren't going to call any doctors, so instead they called the Minister of State Security. Now, he didn't feel that he had the authority to contact doctors either, so he called Beria, who was at that time the head of the secret police, which is the forerunner of what we know today as the KGB. And for whatever reason, he didn't contact any medical help either for quite some time. Now, there's speculation that maybe he secretly hoped that Stalin would die and he could step into his place. But at any rate, it wasn't until about somewhere between 7 and 10 o'clock the following morning that any kind of medical assistance was alerted. When they got there, they found Stalin partially paralyzed, vomiting blood, and having great difficulty breathing. So finally, they sent some representatives to the doctors that were in prison, and they relayed the symptoms, and they came to the conclusion that he had probably suffered a stroke and was suffering from a brain hemorrhage. Stalin struggled on for several more days, and shortly before 10 o'clock at night on March 5th, he raised his hand in a threatening gesture and passed into eternity. His daughter said, in her words, "The death agony was terrible. He literally choked to death as we watched." Now, what's ironic about that story and that account is this: that the very policies and procedures that Stalin had put into effect during his reign of terror actually came back to haunt him in the end. Because he had instilled fear into people, because he had imprisoned the doctors, the very people that possibly could have helped him when he needed help either were too scared or unable to render assistance. Whether it would have saved his life, we don't know, but at least you would think that it could have alleviated some of the suffering. We have a saying that we use sometimes: what goes around comes around. Or as my mother used to say, one day your chickens are going to come home to roost. The writers of Scripture state that principle in slightly different terms. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." The Old Testament prophet Hosea spoke of those who sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Or again, the writer of Proverbs says, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." Now, as we come to Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning, that is the underlying theme of our text before us. It's this idea that what goes around comes around. And we're going to see as we go through this passage that all of the evil that has been inflicted upon the nations around them by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, it's depending which translation of the Bible, it may translate it as Chaldeans, may refer to them as the Chaldeans because that's where they were from, or possibly the Babylonians. History knows them as a Neo-Babylonian Empire. And what God is saying in this passage is, whatever you've done to others is going to happen to you. Whatever you've sown is what you're going to reap. So just to go back and kind of catch everybody up, because this is the third sermon in this series, and the first one I preached was like back in April. And then it was August, I think, the last time. And now here we are in November. So if your memory's like mine, you may not remember all of what's gone on in the book up to this point. So as you're turning to Habakkuk chapter 2, let me just go back and try to quickly catch us up on what's been going on. In the book of Habakkuk in chapter 1, it opens with Habakkuk lodging a complaint against God, and he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear?" And basically what's happened is Habakkuk is looking around, and he looks at his own country, and he sees all kinds of evil practices. He sees violence on every hand. He sees all this stuff going on in his country, and he's praying, and God isn't doing anything about it. And finally, Habakkuk says, "Lord, how long are you going to let this go on and not do anything?" And God's answer is, "Oh, I'm going to do something, but you wouldn't believe it if I told you what it was." He said, "I'm going to raise up this," and it describes in chapter 1 and verse 8, "a bitter and hasty nation. The Babylonians are going to come marching through the land. They're going to come through with destruction in their wake, and they're going to be my instrument of judgment against the nation of Judah." Well, that leaves Habakkuk with a second dilemma, and he says, "Wait a minute, God, how can that be? We're bad, but these folks are worse than we are, and how can you take a nation that is worse than we are and use them as an instrument of judgment against us?" And that's when we come to chapter 2, and the last time we covered we actually started in chapter 1, verse 12, and covered the section down through chapter 2 and verse 5, which is the first part of God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint. And we left off right after he makes that great statement in verse 4, where he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." And we spend some time looking at the way the New Testament writers go back and pull that statement out of the book of Habakkuk and apply it to the New Testament believer in the New Testament church. But today we're going to pick up in verse 6, and we're going to look at five specific woes that are pronounced against the wicked, promising just retribution for their evil deeds. So if you would, stand with me as we read the passage. And I'm actually going to back up and start in verse 2, because that's really where God's response to Habakkuk begins. We're not going to rehash verses 2 through 5, but I think just for the sake of the context, it would be good if we started at the very beginning of the Lord's response in chapter 2 and verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And then our passage this morning. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You may be seated. One of the things that we always need to do when interpreting Scripture is to ask ourselves the question, to whom is it addressed? And what was the setting that surrounded what was going on in that day and time? Those are always good questions. Who was speaking? Who was being spoken to? What was the surrounding circumstances? And in this case, obviously, the people being spoken to, in one for certain, it was the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. God is saying to Habakkuk, basically, yes, I hear your complaint. I am using a nation more wicked than Judah to judge Judah, but they're going to get theirs too. They're not going to get off the hook. So he's basically saying this message is for the Chaldeans. He could also be referring to some of the people of Judah, because many of the things that the woes here are being pronounced about could be very well applied to the Judeans as well. But the thing I don't want us to miss this morning is that in a very real sense, it applies to us today. When we do things right, when we ask the right questions, when we read a passage of Scripture, who was the author, who was being spoken to, who was speaking, what was the cultural setting, it is easy for us sometimes to say, well, that applied to people in a whole different culture, 25, 2600 years ago in this case. What's the application for me? Yeah, these were nasty folks. They deserve what they got. They deserve what God promised. But I would remind you that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So as we go through, I want us to apply these passages to things today that we find in our own world and in our own lives. We might be a little more sophisticated about some of these things, but if we're honest, we will recognize and admit that human nature in the 21st century is no different than it was 600 BC. Human nature is still the same. And many of these things that are being condemned in this passage, if we're honest, we can find traces of them in our own hearts. They may be expressed in different ways, but they're still there. Well, the very first thing that we see in verse 6, he says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles and say?" And then he goes on to pronounce the first woe. Well, who are the these and who is the he? All these will take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say. So what's the context here? What's being spoken of here? I think that these, if you look back in verse 5, you see that he gathers for himself all nations and collect as his own all peoples. Those are the these. They're the peoples that have been overrun. They're the people that have been pillaged. They're the people that have had their cities and towns trampled upon by the invading army of the Babylonians. And the he or the him is the Babylonians themselves. And so what is God saying here? He's saying, shall not all these, those who have been raped and pillaged and just had their whole lives destroyed by the invading army of the Babylonians, they're going to take up their taunt and they're going to turn around and mock the Babylonians at some point in the future. What goes around comes around, right? We see the same kind of thing, only this time it's from God himself in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And you remember the response on the part of God? He said, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord will hold them in derision. Now, it's one thing to have your enemies scoff and laugh at you, but it's another thing entirely to have the God of heaven and earth scoff and laugh and hold you in derision. So in this passage, we come to our first woe, and we find in verses 6 through 8, the first woe is for ill-gotten gain. For ill-gotten gain. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So what is the woe referring to here? It's referring to these wicked people who come marching through and just leave destruction in their wake. They have no concern for anybody else. They were plundering. They were taking everybody else's wealth to use it for their own benefit. And God says, woe to him that heaps up what is not his own. And then in verse 7, he says, will not your debtors suddenly arise and make you tremble? There's going to be a turn of events here. Now, your translation may say creditors, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, and apparently the Hebrew scholars can't figure it out either, because some versions say debtors and some say creditors, and when I went to school, those were like two opposite things. So I'm not going to try to resolve that. I do know that what limited resources I have available, I found out that the word carries the idea of one who bites. The idea is that of a mad dog that turns on its owner, or a serpent that bites you on the hand. And God is saying, you have plundered many nations, but there's coming a day when they're going to turn around and the plunderer is going to be plundered. They're going to turn on you and you're going to be plundered. And they're going to make you tremble just like you made them tremble when you came marching through their towns and cities. And when you came marching through the land, yes, you were God's instrument of judgment. You were striking fear into the hearts of people, but the same thing is going to happen to you. What goes around comes around, right? But not only does he say that, he goes on to say that you will be spoiled for them. And so if you think about that, think of what Psalm 7 says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has dug. Now, again, that's all well and good because these people lived way back when, before I ever came on the scene, right? I'm not guilty of plundering. I don't have any desire to go down and plunder the town of Cabot or Little Rock, right? So that doesn't apply to me. Is that right? But are there ways that we may be guilty of ill-gotten gain? Is it possible for us to be guilty of those same things? What about not giving an honest day's work to your boss and still expecting a paycheck? Or what about if you're a supervisor and part of your paycheck comes from the profits of your department, and so in order to increase and pad your own paycheck, you do everything you can to keep from paying your subordinates any more than you absolutely have to, and never stop to think that they have families to support as well, right? Could that be ill-gotten gain? Another example might be, and this probably wouldn't be technically considered ill-gotten gain, it might be ill-kept gain, but what about being stingy in your giving? I pulled up some quick statistics when I was looking through this, and I found some very interesting stuff about giving on the part of Christians. In 2011, professing Christians gave an average of 2.3% of their income to their local church. That's an average, okay? Another average from another statistic says that adults who attend U.S. Protestant churches average about $17 per week in donations to the church. Some 25% don't give anything. Now, that might not technically be ill-gotten gain, but it certainly would be ill-kept gain. And I'm not here to discuss the whole, is tithing applicable to the New Testament believer? That's not my point. My point is, most folks in our country today could probably afford more than $17 a week. So we could be guilty, and we could find ourselves guilty of ill-gotten gain because we withhold things that ought to be used, as we prayed this morning, for the benefit of people who are far less fortunate than we are, people who are actually being persecuted for their faith. But not only does God pronounce woe upon the Babylonians for accumulating their ill-gotten gain, he also pronounces a woe on them for how they use it. Look in verse 9. This is verses 9 through 11. He says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to do what? To set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. So in this case, what we have is trusting in false security. They were trusting in their own efforts and in their own abilities to provide security for them at the expense of others. And from what we know from history, they went to some extreme lengths to provide for their own security. Now, there's a great bit of debate, but from the best information I could gather, the ancient city of Babylon probably covered somewhere between 15 and 20 square miles of land. It was surrounded by at least two walls, an inner wall and an outer wall, and the low-end estimates are that they might have been 75 feet high, but some historians say that they were 300 feet high. Anywhere from 25 to 85 feet thick, and they extended 35 feet into the ground to keep anybody from tunneling under the walls to get into the city. There were some 250 watchtowers that were located on the wall to watch out for any invading army. The Euphrates River ran through the center of the city, and so to prevent anyone from coming through on boats or to invade the city by means of the water, they had built big metal grates that extended down from where the walls spanned the river in order to prevent anybody from coming in by means of the water. By every estimation, there was not a single bit of military technology in that day that could conceivably penetrate the defenses of the ancient city of Babylon. But what does God say? He says, you have forfeited your life in verse 10. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. We have a saying, if these walls could talk. And what God is saying here in this passage to me is very reminiscent of what he said in his conversation way back in the beginning in the book of Genesis. Remember when Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel? And God came to Cain and Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And what is God's response to him? Your blood is crying to me from the ground. You see, there are times that it is easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do things and get by with it. We can disobey God's commandments. We can do things our way. And nobody will ever be the wiser. And we can get by with it. But I'm telling you, according to this book, the walls, the stone, the timbers, the ground itself will testify against us before a holy God. And God knows what's going on. And the blood that was shed by the ancient people of Babylon and possibly the Judeans themselves as they mistreated one another within their own land cried out to God, and he heard and he responded. Do you know how the actual city of Babylon was eventually destroyed? In 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus, upstream from the city, diverted the Euphrates River. And his armies went down through the dried up riverbed and underneath the grates and captured the city from inside. Something nobody could have ever dreamed of in that day and time. You can read the account of that. It's very brief in Daniel chapter 5, where you see the writing on the wall as Belshazzar holds a drunken feast. And it says that very night Belshazzar was slain and the kingdom was given to Darius the Mede. When God says you're going to pay, you're going to pay. When God says whatever you sow, you're going to reap, you're going to reap. When God says you sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, you can count on it, it's going to happen. Now here again, this is one of those passages that we can look at and say, well, that's not me. You know, I'm not trying to provide security for myself by means of dishonest gain. After all, is there anything wrong with providing security for yourself? Is there anything wrong with setting aside some funds for a rainy day? Is there anything wrong with putting money away for retirement? Of course there isn't. I think we read the book of Proverbs, we come away with the idea that you're a fool if you don't do some of those things, right? But what's the issue here? For us, there's still a danger. And the danger is, where do we put our hope? Where do we put our trust? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. You're familiar with this story, but I think it's good that we actually look at it and read it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have laid up ample good, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But what does God say? 'You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" Now, I don't find anything in this account that this guy got his wealth by dishonest gain or dishonest means. I'm sure that we could probably say he worked hard for what he had. Had a successful year, a really successful year. And he's like, "You know what? Life is good. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to retire and enjoy life." And up to that point, it'd be hard for us to find a lot of fault with him, right? But what's the problem here? The problem is down there in verse 21, where it says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The problem was all his focus was on this life. His focus was on this life. He had security. He'd succeeded in doing that. But what about eternal security? What about security in the world to come? Whether or not we find security in this life isn't all there is. In fact, this life is barely all there is. There's coming a day when we had better find our eternal security, not security in this world. So we can be guilty in much the same way of providing a false sense of security for ourselves if we're not careful. So we go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to pick up now in verse 12, and we find the third woe, and this is for the futility of sinful ambition. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? So in this case, the Babylonians were marching through the depth and breadth of the land, and they were heaping up wealth with no concern for anybody but themselves. No concern whatsoever about the children who were left homeless without food, about all of the bloodshed and pain and agony that they left in their wake. Their only thought was to build their own empire, to build this great city of Babylon. And God says what? Woe to him who does that. Selfish ambition is the root of a multitude of sins. You see, when you think about it, we can look at examples of that in our own day, can't we? You think of someone, maybe not in our own day, I mean in recent history. What about somebody like Stalin? What did that get him? What about Adolf Hitler? He built an empire, did he not? But today, what do people think of Adolf Hitler's empire? It's held in universal scorn and contempt. And Hitler himself wound up dying by a gun to his own head. What did it get him? All that selfish ambition, what was it worth? Nothing. I'm reminded of Haman in the book of Esther. And you remember the story that in the book of Esther, Haman had been promoted to probably what would be somewhat equivalent to the chief of staff for the king, and he was put in charge of all the king's advisors, and he thought he was somebody. But it galled him to no end because Mordecai the Jew didn't give him the respect that he thought he should have. You don't know who I am. You won't recognize me for who I am, so I'm going to get even. And Haman devises a diabolical scheme to have all of the Jews in the empire annihilated. And then he builds a gallows to hang Mordecai the Jew on a gallows 50 feet high, or 50 cubits high, I think it says. And just as he's about to get this accomplished, what happens? His plot is exposed through the queen. And you remember what the outcome of that story is, don't you? Haman wound up being hanged on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai the Jew, and Mordecai the Jew is exalted to a high position in the kingdom. What goes around comes around, right? In this passage, it says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire? What does that mean, they labor for fire? God is saying that all of the blood, sweat, and tears and effort that you're putting into building this great city of Babylon, all you're doing is providing fuel for my bonfire. And the same thing is true today for so many people who want to make a name for themselves. You're just adding fuel to God's bonfire, because he says here, woe to him who builds a town with blood. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire? Now that little phrase there, is it not from the Lord of hosts, is kind of important. I did a little Google search this past week. Where did this phrase, what goes around comes around, come from? I didn't really find out what its origin was, but everything I looked at said karma. It's karma. It's karma. Now, I'm not even sure what that means, but this ain't karma, okay? This is the Lord of hosts causing this to happen. It's not just the natural way things work in the world. This is God working behind the scenes to be sure that your sin will find you out. And to be sure that with whatever judgment you judge others, it's going to come back on your own head. Whatever treatment you give to others, it's going to come back on your own head. But here's what we cannot miss. Look at verse 14. Now, verse 14 and verse 20 almost seem like they're kind of stuck in there at first blush, and they don't really fit the rest of the context, because the whole rest of the passage is just, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's just all this condemnation. And then in verse 14, we find this great statement that says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." What's that passage doing in the middle of all the woes? Well, here's what I think is going on here. Think about people like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Think of people like Haman. Think of people like Hitler and Stalin. What were they trying to do by building these huge empires, these great cities, these great nations? What were they trying to do? They're trying to make a name for themselves, right? Sometimes we call it a legacy, right? They're trying to create a legacy for themselves. And they want, throughout all of history, for people to remember their power, their prestige, their greatness, and their glory. And what does God say? You're just making fuel for the fire. All your works are going to be burned up. But, look at the contrast. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of what? The glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Men can scheme, men can plan, men can do everything they want to do to create a name for themselves. But in the end, it's going to be God whose glory is going to be known throughout the whole earth. Hallelujah. Think about that. Do you know people that it's all about them? I do. I know people, everything's about them. But you know what? We were talking about this in the men's group on Tuesday morning. 150 years from now, is it going to be all about them? Most folks ain't even going to know who they were. I mean, I can remember my grandfather, but I don't remember anything about my great-grandfather. And unless your name is Martin Luther or somebody, Genghis Khan or somebody like that, nobody's going to know anything about you 500 years from now or even 300 years from now, right? But I will tell you who men will know. They will know of the glory of they will have the knowledge of the glory of the Lord of hosts as the waters cover the sea. Men may not remember me. They may not remember you. But if you're looking for significance in this world, don't align yourself with some politician. Don't align yourself with some nation or cause. Align yourself with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and then you'll be associated with somebody. Because his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Praise God. Isaiah 51 verse 6 says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Praise God for that. The fourth woe, and I've got to hurry here because we got the Lord's Supper coming up, so I don't want to keep you here until dinner time this evening. The fourth woe is found in verses 15 through 17, the exploitation of others. He says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." You know, part of the problem with wickedness and sin is it's never satisfied to just destroy the person that's indulging in it. It's always got to drag other people into the mix. Paul, in first chapter to the Romans, says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Evil people approve of other people's evil. When he wrote to the Philippians, he spoke of those who glory in their shame. In this particular passage, what's going on here? The Babylonians were big drinkers, okay? They drank a lot from what we can tell from history. And apparently they were using alcohol to exploit others, because he says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Drunkenness and sexual immorality have gone together since time immemorial. And all we have to do is think back. Remember Lot in the Old Testament? What happened? His daughters got him drunk and then had incest with him. What about David? We just talked about this a few weeks ago. Rob preached on David's Psalm of Repentance. What did David do? He brought Uriah home from the front after he had slept with his wife and got her pregnant and got Uriah drunk in hopes that he would go back home to his wife and provide some top cover for David's sin. But it didn't work, did it? What about Noah? Got drunk and exposed himself. Now, what I see here is that and more. Because not only are these folks using alcohol to seduce someone, I think this little phrase is significant. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. This is not simply trying to trip somebody up for your own personal advantage. In this case, they are pouring out wrath. This is a little bit more like maybe what we would see in our day, what we call human trafficking. What a terrible scourge on our society when we think about human trafficking. But many times what happens? The pimps get the girls hooked on drugs. They could care less about that person. They're exploiting them for their benefit and their benefit only. In fact, they probably despise those people. And the Babylonians were doing the same thing here. They were exploiting people with no concern whatsoever for anything but their own issues, their own purposes. Now, I'm going to flip this around just a little bit and talk about it just for a moment from the opposite perspective. If you're one of those people that tends to overindulge, be careful. You could wind up being the one exploited. You may not ever exploit anyone else, but you could wind up being the one exploited. So beware. Drunkenness is a serious matter. I didn't say drinking. I said drunkenness is a serious matter. But here's the real issue here. Look in verse 16, down about the middle of the verse. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Now, what cup is that? What is the cup in the Lord's right hand? His wrath, his fury, right? And God says, when you exploit other people, I'm going to turn around and shame you with my cup of wrath. God's judgment is sure, God's judgment is swift, and God's judgment is certain. Finally, the fifth woe is for idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? And this whole section kind of begins almost like making mockery of people who would worship something that they created with their own hands. I mean, think of the folly of that. Taking something bright and shiny and man-made and thinking that you could find your deepest meaning in life from something like that. We would never do that, would we? Would we? New cars, new homes, they don't mean anything to us. We'd never worship those things. We wouldn't fall down on our knees outside our house and pray to our house because the neighbors would think we're nuts and we might not be living in that house long. They might have us carted off to some institution in our day and time. But how many of us, if we're not careful, can look to the same kinds of things to find significance and security and treat them as if they were our idols? Let me suggest something to you. Whenever we place our priorities on things that are made as opposed to the maker of all things, we're guilty of idolatry. Whenever we place priority on good things rather than the one who is truly good, we're guilty of idolatry. Now, I'm thankful for the good things in life that God has given me. I'm thankful for health. I'm thankful for a decent home, a good job, reliable transportation, all of those things are blessings from the hand of God. They're good things in and of themselves. But any one or all of those things, if I'm not careful, can become an idol in my life. Anybody read the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? If you hadn't, you ought to sell your bed and buy the thing and read it, because it's an excellent book. And Lewis was a genius, so in case you're not familiar, in the Screwtape Letters, it's written from the standpoint of a senior devil or demon mentoring a younger demon on how to trip up the believers and how to accomplish their evil ends in the world, right? And so Screwtape is the uncle who's mentoring his younger demon, Wormwood. And at one point in the book, Screwtape writes to Wormwood and he says this: "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground." Now, who's the enemy from their perspective? It's God, right? So when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. He, that is God, made the pleasure. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. And we take the good things that God has given to us and we treat them in times and ways and in measures that he has forbidden. Tim Keller gives a helpful definition. He says, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give." Finally, we come to verse 20. And verse 20 is a great contrast again to this whole theme of idolatry. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the culmination of God's second response to Habakkuk. And after condemning idolatry and basically mocking idols for not being able to speak, not being able to do anything, they're just inanimate objects, look at the contrast here. In worship of idols, men are doing the talking. If they don't, there isn't any talking going on because the idol can't speak, right? And the idol is wherever you place it. You can put it on your dresser in your bedroom. You can hide it under the bed. You can put it up on a shelf. Whatever you want to do, you can place it there. And it's not going to move till somebody comes along and moves it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. And I didn't put him there and you didn't put him there. He's there of his own accord. And instead of me doing the talking, he's doing the speaking. Let all the earth keep silence before him. After all is said and done, and you think back at the beginning of this book, Habakkuk begins by complaining against God's ways and trying to figure out and trying to understand what's going on. He can't understand God's purposes and his ways in which he deals with sinful humanity. But at the end of the dialogue, the final thing that God says is, "I'm in my holy temple, hush. Be silent." And I would submit to you this morning that that's the only right answer. In the final analysis, after all the discussion has taken place, after everything's been said and done, the only right response we have is to be silent and submissive before a holy and a sovereign God. The psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." There's been a lot of wrath and judgment and whatnot in this passage this morning, and I don't want to leave it there. But I do want to make just a brief application. In 2 days, our country is going to elect a new president. And whatever decision the voters of this country make, I think is going to have a lasting impact for a long time to come. Whether the election turns out the way I want it to or not, or the way you want it to or not, doesn't matter in the whole broad scheme of things, because the Lord is in his holy temple. He is still in control. He's the sovereign God of the universe. And whether he sends another modern-day Babylon to destroy this country or whether he raises this country up in revival, he is in his holy temple. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, that ought to scare you to death. When you look at the woes, when you realize that God has stated unequivocally that whatever a man sows, that will he reap, that ought to scare you to death. But let me tell you something. It is true. It is absolutely 100% true that God will exact justice for our sins. But there was one 2,000 years ago who paid the penalty for all who would believe in him. The story was told of a father and his son who lived in an area that was prone to wildfires. And they were out on a camping trip, and there was a lot of tall brush, and it was just pretty wild wilderness kind of area. And they stopped for the night, and they camped, and there was this very dry, very windy. They didn't dare start a fire because they were afraid they'd set the landscape on fire. They went to bed, and sometime during the morning, they were awakened, and they looked out, and all they saw was a wall of red bearing down on them, beaten by the winds. And that wall of fire was rushing toward them. There was absolutely no way of escape. The son was terrified. The father said, "Don't worry." And he took a lighter and he reached down and he lit the grass and the leaves. And it started another fire. And that fire burned and it went downwind. And the father said to the son, "Now come and stand right here where I just set the fire." And he said, "Don't move. Stay right here. Don't be afraid." And you know what happened, right? The fire came and it parted and it went around them. And the father told the son, "Don't ever forget that the fire can only burn once. It can't burn twice. It can't burn the same place it's already been." 2,000 years ago, the fire of God's wrath burned at the cross. And you and I, if we place our trust in the one who paid our penalty and stand at the foot of the cross, the fire of God's wrath can't touch us. We may experience difficulty in this life, but in the life to come, we will be saved for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a just and a righteous God. That's a scary thought at times, and it would be a terrifying thought if it were not for the fact that you have made a way to escape. And you have sent your own Son as a propitiation for our sins, the one who bore our penalty and took our place, and in our stead, he bore all the wrath of a holy God on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would help us to ponder that thought and to not play games with the God of the universe and not think that we can get by with our schemes and all of our plotting and planning to do things our way, but that we would submit to the God who sits enthroned above the universe, and in silence and humble submission, we would commit our lives to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.